We're beginning this look at the book of Ruth. We don't know for sure the identity of the human author the Lord used to pen these words. It's not disclosed directly in the text. The Talmud, the rabbinical traditions of the Jews, indicate that it was Samuel who wrote this book, which is plausible. It was definitely written looking back on this time, and we'll see from the end of the book, looking back from a time when David had already begun to emerge on the scene. In fact, this book provides a link in the genealogies between Judah and David. And the connection is very interesting with the last couple of chapters in the book of Judges, where Bethlehem was mentioned. At the same time, real trouble arising from Gibeah, which would be Saul's hometown. In contrast, we'll see in this book, Bethlehem, which would be David's hometown, and good things happen there. So the book of Judges ends with this picture, bad stuff coming out of Gibeah, that's where Saul would come from. This book starts, good stuff coming out of Bethlehem, that's where David would come from. So it seems like this book was written as part of a polemic or a reasoned argument regarding why David should be king instead of Saul. This book is about faith and obedience in the midst of apostasy. This book is about grace extended to the Gentiles. This book is about a kinsman redeemer, which is a concept we're going to see developed over these four chapters. And it's fascinating to note, and not coincidental, I believe, that this book has been traditionally read during the Feast of Pentecost, otherwise known as the Feast of Weeks. So let's take a look at the text together. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So we're looking back on a time when the judges ruled, which through our study of the book of Judges was clearly a troublesome time in Israel. For over 400 years, Israel had this cycle where things were going well, and in their prosperity and rest, the children of Israel turned from the Lord, and as a result, they would be attacked and oppressed, and then in a state of desperation, they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge or a deliverer to rescue them, and then there would be a time of rest when everything was okay and prosperity, and then they'd turn away again, and this just was a cycle that kept going on, and they had to be motivated time and time and time again to return to the Lord, because it was always what seemed right to them. In their own eyes, they were walking just by responding to their circumstances, and their circumstances had to be changed to motivate them to return to the Lord. Remember, Judges 21:25 summarized the conditions of this time. Judges 21:25 says there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No central authority. And it was the Lord's intention that he would be the authority, that he would be their recognized ruler, but people had turned from him and they were doing just what seemed right according to their own perspective. So the result was internal conflict, immorality, idolatry, and suffering under the oppression of foreign powers. There was tremendous yuck in the land of Israel during the days of the judges. Now, we're not given specific time for this famine. We could guess that it was in the days of Gideon, when the Midianites were coming into the land causing problems, just taking all their crops and leaving them with nothing, back in Judges chapter 6. It would, though, be just a guess. It would be a supposition. We don't know for sure because we're not told for sure. What we do know for sure is that the Lord had made it clear to his people when they entered the land of rest, the land of their promise, the land of their possession, that one of the tools that he would use if they turned away from him was famine. He would use famine to be a discipline tool to motivate them to return to him. And you can see that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 18 to 20. Leviticus 26, 18 to 20. As a loving father, he let them know ahead of time that if you turn away, this is what will happen. By the way, parents, that's just good practical advice as a parent to let your kids know about the consequences of their rebellion and disobedience before things happen. Just to lay it out, this is what's going to happen if you do the wrong thing. And that's what our loving father did. And as a loving father, when they turned away from the Lord, he did what he said he would do. There was a consistency in him where he would bring the consequences that he said he would to inspire them to turn to him and to get them to see their failures. So here, as this book begins, we're introduced to a family from Bethlehem, from the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means, the house of bread. And when this famine came, notably, we're told that instead of crying out to the Lord, instead of looking to the Lord, they decided to go over to Moab. Not to live there, but just to dwell there. It seems like they were in a survival mode. That drastic move, no doubt, to pick up everything that you were familiar with and to leave all the people that you knew and go to an unfamiliar place. So this man, no doubt, just trying to make sure his family had food, and it seemed right in his eyes to move over to Moab. You know, famines were serious. Famines would often take many, many lives. So here's a father that's saying, what am I going to do? And he says, well, we'll go to Moab. Just survival mode. It just seemed right in his own eyes. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. You might want to underline, remained there. Back in the prior verse, they went to dwell there, and now we're told they remained there. Elimelech, his name means, my God is king, which is a wonderful name. He likely had godly parents who gave him that name. In a land where there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, his parents named him, my God is king. Naomi means pleasant or delightful. They had two sons. They named the first one Mahlon, which means sick. Excuse me, that's an appropriate time to do this. They named the other one Chilion, which means pining. It kind of indicates suffering a mental or physical decline. So the first son was named Sick, and the second one was named Pining. They had Sick and Tired. It's fair to conclude from their names that they weren't healthy at the time of their birth. Often children were named based on their appearance or their prospects at their birth. And perhaps they were even undernourished because of the famine that was going on. Now we're told they're Ephrathites, people from Ephrath, which means fruitful, which was the ancient name of Bethlehem and the name of the region where Bethlehem was located. Now Elimelech's intention was to dwell in Moab, but here we see that when he got there, he decided to remain. He stayed there, up on the plateau east of the Dead Sea in Moabite territory. I suppose it seemed better in his eyes for his family to be dwelling there rather than suffering with the famine in Bethlehem. A word about the Moabites. The Moabites were descendants of Lot. Although they didn't fight with Israel when Israel passed through their territory heading to the Promised Land, if you remember the story, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, a prophet, to come and try to curse Israel. Every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, a blessing came out. So when he failed, he taught Balak and the Moabites how to bring Israel down. And he taught them, and they applied the lesson. They sent Moabite women into Israel's camp to seduce the young men. And as they seduced the young men, they introduced them to idolatry, which was no doubt part of their seduction. And when they did that, they brought a curse upon themselves. And God's discipline came down upon them. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. Now, in addition to that, we know in Judges chapter 3 that there was a man named Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppressed Israel for 18 years. So I say those things just for you to note that the Moabites had become enemies of Israel. And that's where Elimelech decided to go to dwell for a time. And then when he arrived, he decided to remain there. And please note Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 5 to 6. You can write that down, Deuteronomy 23, 5 to 6, where the Lord clearly told Israel before they entered into the land to not seek the prosperity of Moab. Just don't go there. Don't seek their prosperity. So I say all that just to let you know this was not a good move for Elimelech. It seemed right in his eyes, but it was a compromise. Instead of staying in the place where God had led him, in that place that God had given him, and just trusting the Lord through the famine, he was trying to escape God's discipline by getting out of town. There's no evidence of praying. There's no evidence of seeking the Lord. It just seemed right in his eyes, and he took his family away from their home. And then we're told in verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now, this is definitely not the plan. He had taken his family out into strange territory, away from the rest of God's people. He had taken them away from their family and their friends. He had taken them to live among the enemies of God's people. And his original intention was for it to be temporary. Got settled down a little bit, and then he died. And he, like many others, made a decision without considering the brevity of life. What's going to happen when I die? And what's going to happen to my family when I die? Not to mention he didn't consider the Lord's will in this at all. And seeking to save his life, he lost it. And he left his family in a very tough and compromised position. Now, without the father around, we're told in verse 4, now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Now, the Moabites weren't named specifically in Deuteronomy 7 among those whom the Israelites were not supposed to marry. There was a list of peoples that God said, don't marry them. Moab's not found in that list. Although, later on, when you get to Ezra chapter 9, verse 12, and Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, Ezra 9, 12, Nehemiah 13, 23, later, the Israelites were corrected for intermarrying with unbelieving Moabites. The concept was very clearly communicated that the children of Israel were not to intermarry with unbelievers. A specific mentions of people groups that were living in the land, but even so, beyond that, they weren't to enter into a situation where it was a believer in the Lord God of Israel and an unbeliever being in one relationship together. And God warned them and said that it would negatively affect their relationship with the Lord, and it would lead to compromise, and it would lead to idolatry, and it would lead God's people away from him. And we have that New Testament command as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, that says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That if you marry someone that isn't a believer, it is not a good situation. It's just going to keep you from your spiritual development. You'll have to compromise. It will be a very difficult situation. And if you don't believe it, you find someone in this fellowship that got saved and their spouse didn't. And they're in that situation, and they'll tell you of their heartache and their burden and their struggle because they have an unsaved spouse. Look, don't enter into that situation purposefully. Not good. But here, with their father gone, they violated that precept and they married Moabite women. And as their sojourn stretched out for months to years, living among the Moabites, they ended up marrying Moabites. By the way, Christian parents, think about the kid, the friends your kids have and the activities you're encouraging. That if your kids are always hanging around kids in the world, I mean, what are you telling them? You know, you want them to have godly spouses, right? You want them to have spouses in the future that love the Lord Jesus. So consider that when you're encouraging what they're going to be involved in and what they're going to invest their lives in, because you want to make sure that you're not setting them up for compromise in the future. So we're told in verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived this, the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Look, disasters were piling up here for Naomi. Her husband took them away to Moab, away from support, away from family, away from friends. And he may have said, well, it's just temporary. But then they settled in, and then he died. And then her two boys married Moabite girls, which might have been difficult for her. She might have been saying, no, don't do this. No, don't do this. We don't know. She could have been. And then these two sons died. No one to continue her husband's name. And she may have been a victim of her husband's decision. Yet at the same time, I would say you could conclude that she was complicit because when her husband died, she didn't say, that's it, we're going back to Bethlehem. She just stayed there. And when her sons died, her first response wasn't, let's go back to Bethlehem. That's not the way she was thinking. Look, when you move from the place that where God has put you, when you depart from his provision, seeking something better, something more, instead of seeking him. Because he loves you, things will get hard. Do you hear that? If you leave the place where God has put you, the place where God has you, the promised place, for something better, because God loves you, things will get hard. And that's not just from observation or my experience, but Proverbs 13:15 says it this way. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the unfaithful is hard. Hard. And it's because God loves you. He won't let you get away without consequence. You'll eventually discover some difficulties. It might be fun for a while, but that fun will come to an end. If you choose to depart from his plan for your life, if you're his child, Hebrews 12, 5 to 10 teaches us this lesson. Hebrews 12, 5 to 10 says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening or discipline, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, that if you're going the wrong way, because our Father in heaven loves us, he will bring consequence in our lives. We might feel some pain. We might experience some difficulty because he is our heavenly Father, our loving Father, is looking down on us and saying, that's not the best way. You're making foolish decisions and you're going to have to feel it a bit so you can see there's a better way and it's time to turn around. And so in looking at this family was going through some terrible trouble. And Naomi at this point was still in the wrong place. No doubt heartbroken and hurting and suffering. But then in verse 6, we're told she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So look at this development. When her husband died, she stayed. After her sons died, she stayed in Moab. But it was when she heard about bread in Bethlehem, when she heard that the Lord had visited his people, then she decided to go home. The people who stayed in Bethlehem, who didn't leave, just trusted the Lord. They eventually were satisfied. And here, Naomi hears about that. Side note, moving away isn't the answer to your problems. I tried it once in my life before I came to know Christ. I figured the reason that my life was a mess was because of my friends. I was around the wrong group of people. And I figured that if I could get out of that group and get into a new place and have a fresh start, I'd be okay. And that lasted about 3 months. Because the funny thing is, when you move from one place to another to get away from a situation, what you find is the real problem still remains. Because the real problem is you. So if you have a problem and you try to run away from it, what you'll find is your problem is still there because your problem is you. The answer to our problems is not to move away. The answer is repentance. Repentance. Now, Naomi wasn't there in Bethlehem for that experience, but she heard about how the Lord had visited his people, and that motivated her to come back. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Romans 2, 4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness of God. So just going through trouble and just facing loss can just lead a person to depression. If all a person has is loss and trouble, then likely they're just going to be depressed and down. But it's remembering God's goodness, hearing about God's kindness, that's the tool that the Lord uses to turn people around. Like the prodigal son. Examine that story, Luke chapter 15. "Hey, Dad, I want my inheritance now." In other words, "I'd rather have you dead and have your stuff." Heartbroken dad, okay, sells half his stuff, gives it to his son. His son says, "Thanks, Dad, I'm out of here." Takes off, takes the money, and he parties, and he uses that money. He has lots of friends at first. And he uses all the money till it's all gone. And then about the same time, trouble comes into the land where he had moved. Famine. He has nothing, no money, no stuff. So what does he do? He gets a job. A bad job. Ends up feeding pigs. And through all that trouble, he didn't think, "I'm going back." The Bible says that when he came to himself and he remembered how good his father's servants had it back home, he said, my father's servants are better than I am right now. He remembered his father's goodness and kindness. And then he said, "I'm going to go home and ask Dad for a job." See, it was the goodness and kindness of the father that brought him to repentance. See, you and I have an important role in this world in making the goodness of God known. See, we're called to preach, as Paul said in the book of Ephesians, the unsearchable riches of Christ. that we're called to make the good news. That's what gospel means, good news of Jesus Christ, this blessed, victorious, and eternal life. We're here to be witnesses that God has indeed visited his people, that he came to Bethlehem to live here and to provide for the famine of human souls, to be the bread of life, to save, to bless, to give life. It's true, the Lord has visited his people. Psalm 27, verse 13. Psalm 27, 13 says, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Look, there are people like Naomi who are suffering, who are dealing with mounting trouble, who need to hear about God's goodness, about his provision, about his love, about his plan. And it's a mystery how Naomi heard, but the word got to her, and the good news reached her. And we're a part of that process in people's lives today. You can be a part of that process in somebody's life today. Well, having heard about what the Lord was doing in Bethlehem, we're told there in verse 7, therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi went out, getting out of where she wasn't supposed to be, heading back home, and her decision to go impacted her daughters-in-law. They started the trip with her. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with me, with the dead, and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the household of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So Naomi stops them, says, you don't have to go back with me. She didn't want them to feel like they had to go with her. She wanted them to remarry and to go on with their lives. Her desire was for them to experience the Lord's kindness. When she said, the Lord deal kindly with you, she used the covenant name of the God of Israel, and she's expressing her desire for them to experience the Lord's kindness, or literally the Lord's faithfulness and generosity and mercy, personal involvement of God in their lives. Because they had been so kind to her. And, you know, the Bible told Abraham and his descendants, I will bless those who bless you. So she's really saying, bless them, Lord, because they've been a blessing to me. And they had been through a lot together. They were all widows. No doubt that's a special bond as they had been through that shared difficulty. Verse 10 goes on to say, and they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, the background for this is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 6. You may want to write that down and read it later. Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 6. The law in Israel said if a man died who was married and he died not having a son to carry on his name, that the dead man's brother would have a child with his widow, and that child would carry on the name of the man that died. So you got that? If you got married and you died before you're able to have a son, then your living brother would then have relations with your widow, and that child that was born would then take on your name and have your inheritance. Remember, the inheritance is important in Israel. They would have the inheritance in the name and carry things on. And it was the duty of a surviving brother. Now, this case was very difficult. Naomi says, I'm too old to get remarried. And even if I did marry and conceived, it would be a very long time for my son to be old enough for you to marry him. So she was explaining to these two Moabite girls that if they came with her and they were living under the law of the land, it would be a good chance that they would remain widows. And being a widow in that day meant poverty, great uncertainty. They had no government programs. They had no social security. If you were a widow, your family had to take care of you. So she wanted them to consider the cost, to realize what they might be giving up if they went back to Bethlehem with her. So she wanted them to make out a well-thought-out decision. Now, Jesus did the same thing for those that wanted to follow him. He said, if you want to follow me, you should count the cost. In Luke 14, he said, a man doesn't start to build a tower unless he first sees if he has enough to complete the project. He said, if an army's coming, you're going to consider your forces and their forces before you go out to battle. It's wise to count the cost. And he said in Luke 14:33, he said, so likewise, if whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus taught that the cost that we have to be willing to pay is to lay down everything we have to follow him. And if you don't, you're going to have a hard time being a disciple. You can't be. So he wanted those interested in following him to realize it may cost them everything to follow him. Because when you confess Jesus as Lord, by definition, you're saying he's the authority. You're not retaining anything. You're saying, Lord, you're it. Everything I have, everything I am is yours. And for many of the disciples, that's exactly what happened. It cost them everything to follow the Lord. They lost everything. But what they lost here pales in comparison to what they gained for eternity. Paul said, these momentary light afflictions are producing for us a far more eternal, exceeding an eternal weight of glory. So it's true for you as well. If you decide to follow Jesus, just you might lose friends. You might lose family. People might turn against you. You might lose your job. You may lose possessions. You may lose, in some parts of the world, today even, you lose your life. And that's the reality. So Jesus wants people to make informed decisions, to count the cost, not to do it emotionally or make a light commitment. So very wisely, Naomi took Orpah and Ruth through this process of counting the cost. Verse 14 says, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Please notice, they had the same emotions. Everybody's crying. Can you imagine that? Everybody's crying. Same emotions, but different decisions. Same emotions, but different decisions. Log that in your mind. Same emotions, different decisions. Orpah saying goodbye. Ruth stuck to her like glue. That's what the word clung there means. She's sticking with her. Verse 15, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So Orpah went back to her people and to her gods. And the gods of Moab were bad. They were phony. There's only one true God. But even the gods they made up were bad. Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, one of the main gods of the Moabites, was known for child sacrifice, 2 Kings 3:27. And she went back to this national identity, back to her previous religion, because her attachment to Naomi was only on the emotional level. So when she counted the cost, she went back to Moab. She was like the seed sown on shallow soil that Jesus talked about, dirt that seems to give a good initial response, but under the surface, there's stones that keep the roots from going down deep. That's Orpah. She looked like she wanted to go with Naomi. She looked like she wanted to follow the Lord, but when she truly considered the cost, it was too high for her. Jesus declared this condition this way, or described this condition in Matthew 13:20-21. Matthew 13:20-21, he said, but he who receives the seed on stony places This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And that's what she's doing. Oh, it's hope. I'm going to go back. I'm going to be committed. I'm going to go with Naomi. And then Naomi says, it's going to cost you to come with me. And she says, oh, well, I guess I better stay. Because she wasn't willing. She counted the cost and said, I'm not going to pay that cost. There was a time in John chapter 6 when Jesus didn't do what the people expected him to do, and he said some things that were difficult to understand. And the Bible says in John 6 that many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. And when everybody was leaving, because Jesus said tough things, we would think, in a natural man's view, that he would run after him and say, what did I say that was wrong? Come back. I don't want you to leave. But yet, John chapter 6, verse 27 tells us, or 67, John 6, 67, that Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, do you also want to go away? And that's when Peter wisely responded and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the same kind of process here, Naomi giving Ruth that opportunity, you can go too. You don't have to follow. You don't have to come. Now look at verse 16, an amazing confession that Ruth made. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord, that's the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. It's a serious commitment. And it's a commitment not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's family, and even more than that, most significantly, to Naomi's God. This is the point where you can say without a doubt that Ruth was truly converted. She was converted. It is not emotional. This is a volitional. This is a decision. I am going to go with you. Your God is going to be my God. And when did it happen? It happened when Ruth decided to return and get right. When Naomi decided to return and get right. Not when Naomi was compromised. It happened when Naomi said, I need to go back to Bethlehem. I need to get things right. And it's then that she had the effect on Ruth. When they were living over there and happy there in a place of compromise, there's no evidence of any conversion. But it was when Naomi said, I'm going back. I'm going back. You don't have to come. I'm going back. It was then that Ruth said, your God's going to be my God. Understand that. You don't get people into the kingdom through compromise. You get people into the kingdom through just being faithful. Not through compromise. You're being faithful. So she made this commitment and she knew the cost. She became a true believer. She was all in. She was willing to leave everything, life as it was, life she was familiar with, willing to walk away from everything she knew to instead follow the Lord God of Israel, the God of Naomi, and to be with her people. And Ruth seemed to know that she couldn't live committed to the God of Israel without identifying with the people of the God of Israel. Your people will be my people. You cannot have a good relationship with God while refusing to seek to maintain good relationships with his people. You cannot have a good relationship with God if you refuse to try to have a good relationship with his people. John wrote it this way in 1 John 4:20 to 21. 1 John 4:20 to 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If somebody says, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, can't stand those people, man, that's that you can't say those two things. They don't go together. They don't. If you're truly committed to the Lord, you'll be willing to love and serve the people that he loved and served. You'll be willing to identify with the people that he's willing to identify with. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call any of you his brother or his sister. He doesn't say he's only willing to identify with those that have their theology down. He doesn't say he's only willing to identify with those who haven't embraced those foolish traditions that some people have. No, if you are born again, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and you have a lot of other things that need to be worked out, it's okay. Jesus said he's not ashamed, not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. So if you meet someone and they say, I love Jesus, but I hate church, or I don't want to be around those people, be careful, because that's not the mind of Christ. Now, as Ruth made this commitment to the Lord, we're told in verse 18. And by the way, people build whole movements on that today. It just grieves my heart. You see people post things like, why I love Jesus and hate religion. And the Bible says that there is pure and undefiled religion, and that's to take care of widows and orphans in their distress. So you got to watch out the things that you embrace. Verse 18, when she saw she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now Naomi accepted Ruth's commitment, and they went to Bethlehem. They went to Bethlehem, and it seems, just from the context, that it was a quiet walk. You see that? She stopped speaking to her. And they went back, and it wasn't a simple journey. You read this, they went back to Bethlehem. No. Put it on a map. Depending where they were in Moab, we know that they would, it was at least 60 miles, maybe 75 miles. First, they would descend 4,500 feet down to the Jordan River, and then they would climb up 3,750 feet to Bethlehem. This is a huge journey. It's no easy journey. And when they get back to Bethlehem, people recognize Naomi, sort of. It seems like the 10 years, at least, that she was gone had taken their toll on her. They're saying, that looks like Naomi, but is it Naomi? Because when you're not where God wants you to be, man, life will wear on you. It'll wear on you. I've seen some of my old friends that didn't turn to the Lord, and I look at them, and I'm like, who are those old guys? Because a life of transgression is a hard life. It will age you before your time. So Naomi comes back. Is that her? Is that her? Verse 20, but she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She said, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She was hurt. She was angry. She was upset by her experience. She had a bad taste in her mouth because of what she went through. And she attributed it to the way the Almighty, or literally Shaddai, had dealt with her. And she confessed to everybody that she was bitter, and she knew that it was because of what the Lord had allowed in her life, even how the Lord had worked in her life. There was an admission of guilt, but she was hurt, upset, angry about her experience. Notice her perspective at this point. She says she went out full. She went out full. She went out full. Oh, but why did she leave? I thought they left because of a famine. Oh, but when they had the famine, they thought they were empty because their stomachs were empty. But what they discovered when they went to Moab, she didn't really know true emptiness before. She didn't know true emptiness until she went through what she went through in Moab. They had food in Moab, but they had real emptiness in Moab. Because they went to fill their stomachs and they came back totally empty. She realized that when she was where she was supposed to be, although they were experiencing famine, she was still full. Having spent time away, living out their own plans, seeking satisfaction away from God's plan, she discovered what true emptiness really was. She realized how much she had before she left Bethlehem. And that's a hard lesson to learn, but it's often repeated when people go out full, looking to satisfy their fleshly appetites, departing from the place where they should be, and they discover the hard way what it really means to be empty. There are many, many marriages that are destroyed this way. Feeling dissatisfied, people go out looking for other relationships, only to lose everything, and they end up experiencing what true emptiness is. It's sad. But not just that, people go down this route with many things, like substance abuse, with covetousness. People think, if I only had, if I go through this experience, if I have, and then they have it, and they give up what they had to have something that they think is better, and what they discover is emptiness. If you depart from where God wants you to be in search of some means to fulfill your appetite, because the Lord loves you, it's going to be hard. And you're likely to come to a point where you'll say, like Naomi, I went out full. Oh, I had so much. And now I'm empty. I wasn't satisfied. I thought I needed something more, but I really had everything I needed. The Lord had made it clear to her that she had been living in the wrong place. He testified against her. Her life was marked with tragedy. She was bitter. She admitted it. And the Lord was going to help her get beyond this, to help her see that he wasn't against her, but rather he was for her. But the most important thing was that she was back. She was back. She was back. Please remember, we're all in process. We're all in process. And sometimes we can have wrong attitudes. Sometimes we can have wrong ideas. But the Lord is transforming us, or at least that's what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do, to transform us into the image of Christ. I want to encourage you to be honest like Naomi. Don't put on a show. Be honest with God and give others the grace to be honest. If somebody tells you, look, I am bitter, I am angry, I don't understand what God's doing in my life, don't rebuke them. Love them. Help them to see. Extend grace to them. Because the last thing we want is a bunch of people acting like everything is okay when it's not. The Lord can work with us if we're walking in the light, if we're honest before him. Because God knows anyway. If you're not being honest, it's just to put on a show to impress people. And if you do that and you have bitterness inside of you and you don't bring it to the surface and you try to cover it with some fake pleasantness, that bitterness will fester and it will take root. Be gracious and don't fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and defile many. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Get things right. Be honest. And verse 22 goes on to say, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So it was the beginning of April, the beginning of the barley harvest. There was great hope. She was back where she was supposed to be, and she brought someone with her, a Gentile. A Gentile. Now, if you realize that you're not where you're supposed to be, if even today you're listening and saying, man, I've departed, I haven't been in the Word like I should be. I haven't really been serving the Lord. I'm out doing other things. And you realize today, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. The wonderful thing is that you can return to the Lord. You can repent and do your first works. You can return to the place where you were supposed to be. And if you do it in humility, admitting your failure, I would suggest that you also look around because you might have somebody around you can bring with you. See, the world needs to see how we handle our failures, how we handle our struggles, how we handle our mistakes. The world sees a lot of phony. The world needs to see humility and brokenness, not arrogance. Humility and brokenness, and people who are willing to say to a watching world, I went out full, and now I'm empty, but I know where I'm going. And I have a God that loves me, has accepted me, and he wants good things for my life. You can have great influence when you determine to get things right. The Lord loves you, and we have much greater testimony than Naomi had. She heard that God visited his people in Bethlehem. What she heard was, they've got bread in Bethlehem. What you've heard, hopefully, is that the Lord visited his people in Bethlehem when he came from heaven to earth as a little baby. And he lived a perfect life for us. And then he laid down his life to pay for all of our sins, all of our failures. And then he rose from the dead. See, the Lord has visited his people. And it's that testimony of love that is enduring. It's the greatest testimony of love ever. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we know he's invited us if we hunger and thirst to come to him. We know that he's willing to forgive us if we come to him or come back to him. We know he's willing to fill us and to overfill us if we come to him. And so if you're in a famine, if you're in a dry spot, be careful. If you see discontent in your life and you're always looking for the next thing and you're just always looking for the next thing, turn that discontent to Jesus Christ and seek him with all your heart. If you're the kind of person that you start looking for the next thing, next experience, next vacation, next new job, next new house, next new thing you have to buy, you got to take that and turn it to Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, you're going to have disappointment after disappointment after disappointment, and you'll be broke and in debt. And you'll find yourself, I was full when I just was seeking Jesus. But now I'm more empty than I've ever been because I've been seeking everything else. Don't depart from that simple dependence on Jesus Christ. If you're in a famine, Jesus said, if you drink of this well, you're going to thirst again. And he said it to a woman that had five husbands, and the one that she wasn't her husband, because she had gone from one relationship to another, and she was thirsting again. She said, if you come to me, I'll give you water that you can take that you'll never thirst. See, he gives enduring satisfaction. And look, it's not just about emotions. You can have the same emotions. Orpah and Ruth had the same emotions. It's the decision you make. It's the decision you make. So I hope you make the right one. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your great love for us. Thank you for this historical account of this family, a glimpse into their life. We're so thankful, Lord, because we can identify. There are famines that come, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people that stay where you have us and to seek you for every need, every hunger, every personal famine. And Lord, if there are any who are with us today in this service or the next who have gone out full, that they would see that they can come back and find renewal and hope that you truly have visited your people. Lord, use us to manifest the good news of your kindness and grace to the world around us. We're so thankful, Lord, that you were patient with us and you revealed yourself to us. We're so thankful, Lord, for your goodness, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand.